I gave Clive the heebie-jeebies when I emailed him my text for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to read to you from verse 6 to 25. And as you turn to the passage, let me just first reassure you that I am very, very conscious of the fact that this is a controversial part of the New Testament. It has to do with the supernatural revelatory gifts of tongues and prophecy. I am conscious that in the Christian world there are sharply divided opinions about whether these gifts have ended or continue, and I imagine that that's probably true in this congregation. My reassurance is that I am not going to engage in anything controversial, that I don't need to, while I'm conscious of the context of my chosen text, that I don't need to address that issue. I'm going to be focusing in this chapter on verses 23 to 25. But I'll back up to verse 6 and read from verse 6 down to verse 25 to set the context, just thought that I needed to reassure you in advance. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge of prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words. Children, intelligible words that you can understand, okay? Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I also will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words, words that can be understood, to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. Verse 23 to 25. These are the verses I'm focusing on this morning. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Striking words, aren't they? Yeah. When visitors enter our meetings, meetings like this, gathered together for worship, and the Word of God is preached, are they ever so affected that they fall down and worship God? Do they ever find themselves compelled to say, God is really among you? When I was first, as a teenager, awakened to spiritual things, I was invited to a evangelistic evening coffee bar. A man stood up, his name was Ellis Andre, he preached from the parable of the prodigal son. I sat there and it suddenly hit me that he was talking about me. And I trembled, I literally trembled. When we stood up afterwards, I assumed that the same effect would be true for everyone else present and that we would all be as stunned as I was, but everybody else was just chatting about this, that, and the other thing. I began to attend that church, and there was a Sunday afternoon young people's Bible study, and the pastor was going through Hebrews and got to Hebrews chapter 6, and I can remember that that passage hit me so hard that I felt the blackest, most hopeless despair that I'd ever felt in my life, because I became aware of being a sinner and that eternal judgment was a reality. That same church organized a big event where they had a band. It was at Chongweni Polo Ground, I think it was, and lots of people were supposed to come, and our pastor was going to preach, and hardly anyone came, so it was, to all intents and purposes, an absolute failure. But I sat there and listened to Ron Nordee preach, and I can remember afterwards finding a tree, and I lay down, face down in the grass. Unable to rise because of the sense of the weight of the glory of God. Dear Ron will never know that that sermon had that effect on anyone, and to this day would look back on that as being an utter failure. I can remember one Sunday morning in that same church, Ron Nordee, our pastor, was a man who was unusually gifted, and the preaching every Sunday just struck me. It was spellbinding. And then one day he introduced a visiting preacher, and he got up, and his text was, this is around 1974 now, okay? That's a long time ago, and I can remember it like yesterday. The leper who was healed by Jesus. And the text was, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. In those days it was the authorized version. Preacher stood up and he started telling us about this, the malady of leprosy, and I thought to myself, this chap's got nothing to say. He's kind of padding with medical knowledge. And then all of a sudden, the pulpit just erupted, and I think it's possibly true to say that I have never since heard preaching with such an unction that I can't speak for everybody else present, but my impression was that we were all stunned. I certainly sat there, hairs sort of pinned back into the pew. If thou wilt, sovereignty, thou canst, omnipotence. God does what he pleases and he can carry it out. 1973, I can remember those points like yesterday. When I was in the army in Pretoria, the same preacher was doing church planting across town, and I had freedom to go out to church on Sunday, so I got on my motorbike and I went across town to the evening service, and I sat down in the prayer meeting, and the same preacher would wait until everybody else had prayed, and he prayed, and it was most remarkable. The sense, it's impossible to put into words, that God was in that place. And we used to walk from this little back room after that prayer meeting into the school hall, and I can remember tangibly walking from the one room into the other room, being afraid of what I was about to be exposed to. Such was the sense of God's presence not just in the prayer meeting. It happened to be associated around that man who was unusually gifted and unusually godly. I don't normally refer to myself, but in the nature of the case, I want to talk about things that I know are true because I've experienced them. Was I just an impressionable young man? No. When I read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 to 25, I find that in the Bible, I read something very much like what I described. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, explaining, God is really among you. And so I find words in the Bible echoing Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, articulating that experience. And I find as I read those words, then Paul speaking as though he anticipated that this would be the effect of the communication of the intelligible word of God in meetings of ordinary people for the worship of God. Not necessarily on every occasion. And so I'm stirred up to think, oh, for more of that. And really that's the burden behind what I have to say this morning. So sorry about the long introduction. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. Experiencing the presence of God through the word of God. I've got a few sort of points just to try and bring out the content of these verses. First point is very brief. The church setting. The church setting. Verse 23. What is the setting of these events? A church meeting. Nothing more special than that. Verse 23, so if the whole church comes together. So it's kind of a meeting like this. From a number of points of view, it's sort of quite difficult to envisage that meeting in Corinth. Was the church in Corinth large in numbers or small when it gathered? Were they normally smaller groups meeting in homes and then on occasions they would gather together? It's surely impossible to answer that question with any certainty, so it's really hard to picture the setting. From another point of view, I think it's probably true to say, whatever your convictions about these supernatural revelatory gifts, that certainly in Corinth there was a kind of a superabundance of them. You know, it was even unusual in New Testament times, because read Ephesians, Thessalonians, and so on. It's evidently not quite as abundant as here in Corinth. So quite hard, because this is not directly our experience, so maybe quite hard to envisage. But from another point of view, I think we can readily envisage it. It's simply the assembly of ordinary, imperfect church members, Christians, gathering to, and evidently imperfect if you read the rest of the letter to the Corinthians, gathering together for worship and for edification. It's when you come together as a church. Now, I think we should notice that. This is the place where we may, and I would argue from this passage, that we must long for God to be unmistakably present amongst us. I'm talking about a presence of God, quite evidently, when you just peruse these verses again, that is different from the fact that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. The whole of God is everywhere. Wherever you go, we know that. That is an attribute of God. But this is the special, manifest, affecting presence of God among his people when they gather together to worship him and to hear from his word. And so I would, even at this point then, at the end of this first point, urge you to make this the subject of your deepest longing and your praying. That when we gather together as God's people, that we will know something of this special, affecting presence of God. And may I tell you, and I'm sure it's the preacher's fault, of how disheartening it is when that's what you have in mind and people fall asleep. So I know that people fall asleep for a variety of reasons, but because they've been woken by babies in the last night. So I know that all of that is true, but it's really, really discouraging when you come to the Lord's people with that aspiration and must go home yet again disappointed. So that's the first point then. The first point, the church setting. The second point is the unbelieving visitor. The unbelieving visitor. So the first thing that you sort of note, if you ask the question, well, who is affected in this way? Well, surely the whole meeting, but in particular, it's this fellow who is described in verse 23 in the NIV. And inquirers or unbelievers come in. So I assume that everybody was struck by the fact that God was present, really present, that no one present could realistically say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, because he was so evidently present. But Paul focuses on the person least likely to be impressed, the inquirer or unbeliever who comes in. Let's just focus on him for a moment. There's lots of discussion about what inquiries refers to in verse 23. It suggests a person, I think, who is uninitiated or in the dark for whatever reason. So if you drop your eye back to verse 16, it appears that he's the person who can't say amen because he doesn't understand what's been said when tongues have been spoken without being interpreted. So he can't say amen because he's not initiated into what is being said. It's like you now when I speak in Afrikaans. Ek hoop dat almal hier kan my verstaan en dat jy my preek kan hoor. See, that's what it's like. You're uninitiated. Suddenly everything goes blank, doesn't it? Verse 16. But in verses 23 and 24, it seems more that in the context to be somebody who is uninitiated. So he's the visitor who comes in from outside, who hasn't been in a meeting like this before, doesn't know what happens in a worship service, is utterly bewildered, and therefore is curious to try and see and interpret what's going on. Now, I think at this point, what interests me enormously, and I think the point needs to be made, is that Paul has the assumption that in a church meeting, so in the place where God's people gather together for worship, there is an unbeliever present. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that we must go out to where unbelievers are. That's desperately what we're trying to do in Sonning Common, and I'm sure you're trying to do that here. But there is still a compelling case to try to get them to come into here, to these meetings, on the conviction that the meeting of believers for worship is a setting that should deeply, deeply impress visitors. You know, so the idea that, well, if they come here, it's all going to be so alien to them, all going to be so foreign, it's going to be so dull to them, we're going to do something especially exciting for them. What is it about us when we get together to worship God and to hear from his living and active word that we think that there's going to be nothing there to impress the uninitiated unbeliever? Are you confident to invite unbelievers to come here? And if not, why not? Now, I refer back to my early experience in the church in which I was converted, the Durban North Baptist Church in South Africa. Our pastor was a very fine preacher. I sat listening, spellbound. Don't think that's the right word, but you get the impression. Spellbound by every Sunday. And I thought to myself, if only I could get, I was at school at the time, if only I could get my school friends to come and be exposed to this. What an impression it would make. And I had one opportunity. That I heard somebody at school who I knew take the Lord's name in vain. And I confidently invited him to a worship service, and he actually came that Sunday evening. I didn't know in advance, but you know what the text for the sermon was? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's electrifying, isn't it? It doesn't always have to be like that. But even if it's not coincidental like that, surely our confidence should be that if you could get an unbeliever here, that what happens here by God's grace is so impressive that they would be struck. I had that confidence because it was doing that to me every Sunday. On the other hand, I forgive me for this, but I watch Match of the Day, and every so often it's quite humorous because the camera sort of, you know, goes away from the action and pans across the crowd and then focuses on something that's slightly humorous. And on this one occasion, I remember that it focused on this woman whose head was thrown back and she was obviously deeply asleep and snoring. You probably agree with her about football. But imagine if you'd entered that stadium and everyone was like that woman. Well, you would come to the conclusion, football is boring, this team is rubbish, I'm not going to waste my time coming back here. But it's the most young boys, when they are first taken to football, you know, it just does something, doesn't it? And they forever after support Arsenal or whatever it is, because the whole thing is just so impressive. And that must have everything to do with the fact that the people who are there are so utterly engaged in what's going on. They're not throwing their head back. That woman is the exception, although there's some games where I guess it's justified that everybody could do that. Do we misrepresent God in our worship because we are so uninterested, so unengaged, that we've forgotten what we're doing, that when we open the hymn book that we're worshipping in these words that are a suitable vehicle for the praise of the eternal God? So that's the second point, the unbelieving visitor. There was an unbeliever there. The one perhaps least likely to attend. I know that. I'm not describing my own church here. Because there was a man who lived just up the road from us in Caversham. He was a South African. He'd been through a recent divorce. And I got chatting to him, and he said he would come along to a service. He came along to the service. I did my best earnestly to get through to him. And afterwards, he said, "Bruce, I thought you'd never get going. Your introduction was so long, and I never saw him again." My introduction was shorter than this morning's introduction. It wasn't especially long. So it doesn't always work, does it? Least of all for me. So make this, I would urge you, the subject of your desires and prayers, that your meetings for worship will be profoundly, spiritually impressive in a spiritual sense to everyone present, including the person who walks in through the door and is struck for the first time by the real presence of God and the authentic worship of engaged people. So we've looked at the church setting, the unbelieving visitor. Number three, the intelligible word. The intelligible word. Now this is crucial here. What was the instrument that God used to have this striking effect on the unbeliever who came in? Now, you need to follow me here because this is important and we don't want to lose our way. So have a look at verse 24. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and brought under judgment by all. Or in the English Standard Version, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account. Now, I've already explained that I'm well aware of controversy and difference of opinion about these supernatural revelatory gifts. And I believe that when you understand the essence of Paul's argument, that you don't have to settle that issue one way or another in order for this to be obviously relevant to us. So what I want you to do is to understand Paul's argument, Paul's point here. And you'll see that what concerns him is actually up to date and relevant for us. So let me just quickly sketch the situation for you. Here's the Corinthian situation. And certainly, whatever our differences of opinion now, here in Corinth, it is beyond controversy that the supernatural speaking in gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy were active. But there is this interesting note in verse 20 that Paul points out that the Corinthians are immature. They are thinking like children. In what sense were they immature? Well, read through the letter, and you find in a variety of ways, but in this context, here is their immaturity, that they imagined that it was the supernatural nature of the gift of tongues that was the thing that was impressive. Do you get that? So what is speaking in tongues? It's speaking in a language that you have never learned. So it's supernaturally given. Utterly remarkable. They imagined that it was the supernaturalness of the gift that would be impressive. Therefore, if you've got 10 people gathered together and they're all speaking in Amharic, Japanese, Portuguese, and so on, languages they've never learned, so it's obviously supernatural, and a visitor comes in, they will be struck by the supernaturalness of what's going on, and that's what will really impress them. Paul says, that's thinking like a child. And what he spells out is that God gives gifts for the purpose of edification, for building up, and the way in which edification is possible is through intelligibility, being able to understand what is being said, the content of the communication. In other words, he's saying it's not the supernaturalness of what's happening that's impressive, it's the message that's impressive. It's the content, it's the intelligible word that has meaning, that engages your mind and then finds its way to your conscience. That's why he says that prophecy is superior, because tongues is speaking in a supernaturally unlearned language which no one can understand unless it's interpreted. But prophecy is speaking a supernaturally received revelation from God in a language that everybody can understand, so they get the content of it. And so he illustrates his point in the case of this uninitiated, unbelieving visitor. So he's envisaging that this man comes in, and here are perhaps, I don't know how many people, a handful of people, speaking in tongues uninterpreted. And so this man comes in, and he looks around, and no one has a clue what anyone else is saying in terms of meaning. Nobody present. He comes in, and he doesn't know what's being said. And yet everybody has this excited sense of something meaningful is happening here. And so he says, well, you must be out of your mind, because that's the very definition of the lunatic asylum, isn't it? Everybody doing something that they really intensely believe is meaningful, and nobody knows what's happening. You're out of your mind, verse 23. And the visitor draws the obvious conclusion. On the other hand, Paul says, everything is different if he comes in and he hears, well, certainly interpreted tongues, but Paul's example is prophecy. In other words, the word of God coming in a known language, in their language, so that the content of the message can be understood and appreciated. So that people are listening to things that they can understand. And it's the meaningful content of the message, not the supernaturalness of its origin, that grips the person's mind and grabs their conscience. It's the intelligibility that's important. That's the whole point of Paul's argument. So enough about tongues and prophecy, because you say, well, what about us? I know it's not right to equate prophecy with preaching, but they do have this in common. The communication of God's revealed word in a way that the hearer can understand. Okay? And that's what happens here, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And that's Paul's point. That in the midst of this chapter that's full of potential controversy, understand why Clive got the heebie-jeebies, and why it's the whole point is, it is this feature that makes the impression. People hearing the word of God in their own language and in a way that they can understand it. That's what makes the impression. And for you and Marston, it's the weekly exposition of the truth of God's word from the Bible, and so it is with us in Caversham and in some in Common. Now, why shouldn't that be profoundly impressive? Think of the truths that we speak. I don't know, I guess David goes through this. You come to sort of a bank holiday weekend or half term, and so everybody's going to be, well, half the people, three quarters of the people are going to be away. We're going to be reduced in number. So I'm not going to carry on in my series in Galatians. And somebody says, well, just pick a text that's of no consequence. So it doesn't matter that half the people are going to miss it, and you hunt around and you get into a text that you think is of no consequence and it's okay for, and then you get into it and you realize, why, this has got something to say. You can't find anything that's got no consequence. Isn't that? Just think of the truths we speak wherever you go to in the Bible. The incarnation, God became man. The resurrection, death defeated. The new birth, that people lost in sin are brought to newness of life that will continue through to eternal life. What is it about these astonishing truths that they no longer impress us? That we can sing from our hymn book, and the bloke standing in the front can see when people are singing hymns and their minds are not engaged. Easy to see. And in fact, it's easy to see that people, there are some people who are so encouraging because they are engaged in the hymn singing. What is it about these astonishing truths that no longer impress us? Quick quotation I love from the author Dorothy Sayers. In a piece entitled, significantly, "The Dogma is the Drama." The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. The plot pivots on a single character and the whole action is the answer to a single central problem: what do you think of Christ? The church's answer is categorical and uncompromising, and it is this: that Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, was in fact and in truth the God by whom all things were made. His body and brain were those of a common man. His personality was the personality of God. He was not merely a man so good as to be like God. He was God. This is the dogma we find so dull. This is the terrifying drama of which God is both victim and hero. If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The people who hanged Christ never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left to later generations to muffle that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have efficiently blunted the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. To those who knew him, however, he no way suggests a milk and water person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. He was emphatically not a dull man in his human lifetime, and if he was God, there can be nothing dull about God either. The intelligible word, because that's the content that comes across when you can understand what's being said. Fourth point, and I've only got five. The inward effect. The inward effect. What effect does this intelligible communication of God's word have on the least likely person, the bloke who came in to the door for the first time and doesn't know what normally goes on? First of all, it's an inward effect. I'm going to read this in the English Standard Version because I think it's helpful. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. Now, I'm sure that there are differences of opinion here, but I'll give you my own conviction here, that this does not depend on the acute embarrassment of public humiliation. I don't believe that this effect requires somebody under the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit being enabled to say, "You, sir, in the second back row, third from the end, are secretly guilty of adultery." It's true. Sudden shame, and the person is broken. I'm not sure that at all that's necessary. There's no reason not to conclude that this person is convicted in his conscience by the Holy Spirit using the spoken word, the two-edged sword, to do what the writer to the Hebrews says that it does. The living and active word penetrating right to the very heart. He is convicted by all who have spoken. And he is called to account by all, by the word that they have spoken. And you don't have to know people's sins in order for the word of God which is spoken to have that effect. In the same church where I was converted and grew up, before I joined there, Pastor Anton Hoffman was the pastor, and there was a couple, Dave and Wendy Griffiths, who joined the church, became very active, were converted there. And it was a point at which the news came that Dave, years and years later, quite recently, had died. So Pastor Anton from America emailed Wendy, the surviving wife, recollecting their first visit to church and Dave's conversion. I'm quoting, "I remember so clearly your first visit to Durban North. When I arrived, there were about 90 people in the congregation. As a result, each week I could identify visitors and generally tried to connect with them. One Sunday night, you and Dave sat in the back row. As far as I could tell, you were both drawn deeply into the message. During the closing, I was anticipating inviting you home for coffee. I searched after the benediction, but realized you had scooted home in a hurry. Later, you told me that Dave was really angry with you and expostulated you had no right to call him in advance and tell him all about me, which she'd never done. He was simply preaching God's word in the power of the Spirit, who wielded a two-edged sword and exposed Dave's sinful secrets to himself, not to others. He's convicted, verse 24. He's called to account, verse 24. Not called to account to the congregation, because nobody's accountable to the congregation. The unconverted person who comes in is not accountable to me, he's accountable to God. And the word of God penetrates, and for the first time in his life awakens him to the fact that he's accountable to God. That's what conviction of sin is, isn't it? It's like a rehearsal of the day of judgment. You've been living a sinful life heedlessly of your accountability to God and the fact that there's a day of judgment coming. Then you hear the word of God and you are awakened to the fact. It dawns on you for the first time that you're unprepared for that day. And when it comes, if you stand before God in your present condition, you will not be able to stand, that you'll be liable to the eternal consequences of the guilt of your sin. And it grips your conscience with fear. For the first time, I'm accountable to a God who holds me to account and will do so on the day of judgment. And if that were to happen now or tonight, I would not be ready for it. And so all of the elements of the day of judgment are painfully played out in your conscience in rehearsal. And it's a gracious thing, isn't it? It's a great warning. That's what's happening here. Called to account to God. Secrets revealed, verse 25. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed. To whom? I don't think it's to the people, to the congregation. It's to his own conscience. Like me, when I wandered into that coffee bar and was a sort of happy-go-lucky young boy who... Cliff Richard played a part in my conversion. This is 1971 or something, and Cliff Richard is coming out to South Africa in order to help run an evangelistic campaign. And I read about this. My sister's already a Christian, and I say to her, he can't be a Christian. You know, he's a pop star. Pop stars can't be a Christian. And at the end of that conversation, I realized that I wasn't a Christian. So I wandered off to this coffee bar with that in the back of my mind. Not aware, though, that I was a sinner, accountable to God, not ready for the day of judgment, like the prodigal son, a long way away from God. And as I sat, and in the quietness and privacy of my heart, the secrets, the secret sinfulness, the secret guilt, the secret not being ready to account for myself before God was revealed to me, to my conscience. And that's what caused me to tremble. So that's the inward effect of verses 24 to 25. A deep, affecting, inward, visible, painful, convicting work of God. I recently was visiting Cornwall near Redruth, which is where one of my forebears comes from, and I was very excited when I saw a signpost to Tucking Mill, because I remember that I'd read something about Tucking Mill, and I looked up my notes, and this is what I'd read about Tucking Mill, where there was a spiritual awakening that took place, I'm not sure when, perhaps a couple of hundred years ago, at Tucking Mill. a meeting lasted, a meeting lasted from Sunday until Friday, with people coming and going all the time. During this meeting, penitential pain was extreme in some cases. Hundreds were crying for mercy at once. Some remained in great distress of soul for 1 hour, some for two, some for six, some for 9, 12, and some for 15 hours before the Lord spoke peace to their souls. Then they would rise, extend their arms, and proclaim the wonderful works of God. Tucking Mill. 1 Corinthians 14. My fifth and final point. The outward manifestation. The outward manifestation. What effect did this inward impression have? There was an outward manifestation. Here it is in the English Standard Version. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, what do you make of that? I'm well aware that there are modern distortions of this, that there are people who say, oh, fell down on his face, so we're going to have meetings where people will fall down on their face, they're going to be slain in the spirit, and that it's grotesquely distorted, and that leaders of meetings will employ all manner of manipulation to make something like this happen, and they're interested in the visible, so they couldn't particularly care less whether what we've just seen under my fourth point is going on inside. All they want is the gratification to see that they're having effect on the audience and that people are falling down on their faces. I am not interested in that, and I don't believe that Paul is interested in that. I believe that if you've got the fourth point, the inward effect, and not this, that you've achieved all that needs to be accomplished. Okay, that's where I am. So, but nonetheless, Paul says this, doesn't he? And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, the interesting thing that this is actually quite a frequent posture that you find in the Bible. I obviously don't have time to quote references. What is its significance? It's the posture of a person struck by awe. It's the posture of humility, face down in the dust where I belong because of my sin. It's the posture of somebody acknowledging a higher, a supreme authority. It's the posture of somebody overwhelmed by a physical sense of a spiritual reality, the glory and majesty of God. Did you know, incidentally, that the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for glory is weightiness, kavod? God is not like the person who you don't notice in the street who is of no consequence to you. He is the person of ultimate consequence. He's not vapid and empty. He's got heft. He's got weight. You've got to take account of him. It's a soul feeling the reality of sin and guilt and my liability to judgment. That's what the posture signifies. It's important that the reality is present. Sometimes it appears, Paul would say, that it has an outward manifestation. He falls on his face. And what else does he do? He worships God. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God. In other words, it must be quite embarrassing to fall on your face in a meeting, mustn't it? I mean, just sort of just doing it. We had a great meeting. We had 20 people slain in the spirit. It must be. In other words, what's going on is that here is a person who is so taken up with the impression that God's intelligible word has had upon him, that he's moved, as we shall see in a moment, to confess that God is really in this place. He worships God. In other words, he is shut up to God. He has forgotten virtually that he is in a church meeting, that there's a congregation around him. And all he is doing is he's focused on God and interacting with God. He's more aware of the invisible God than of a crowd of people around him. Now, I'm aware that this happens in an accentuated way in times of revival. Certainly, it was experienced in the Awakening in Wales in 1859. A prayer meeting left one man aware only of God. He walked away in silent awe. A friend stopped him and said, "What a glorious sight that was when thousands were engaged in silent prayer." Thousands. "Did you ever see anything like it, Mr. John?" He answered solemnly, "I didn't see one of them. I saw no one but God. I'm going home," he said suddenly. "How terrible is this place? It's too terrible for me. My flesh is too weak to bear this weight of glory." In North Korea, in 1907, a missionary's testimony was this: "My last glimpse of the audience is photographed indelibly on my brain. Every man forgot every other. Each was face to face with God. I can hear yet that fearful sound of hundreds of men pleading with God for life, for mercy." He falls on his face and he worships God. And he declares the certainty of God's presence. God is really among you. Imagine that. You've invited somebody to come to this worship service. He comes in and it's all unfamiliar to him. He's uninitiated. He doesn't know what goes on in church. He thinks it's going to be boring. And then he hears God speak to him in the Word of God. And it's a sharp two-edged sword that penetrates right through to his conscience. There's suddenly opened up to him a world of reality, of his own accountability to God, and that he's not ready to meet with God on the final day of judgment. The weight of God's glory and of the heaviness of the guilt of his sin crushes him. And the presence of God is so evident that it is inescapable and inevitable. And so he spontaneously and almost despite himself says, "God is really among you." And a skeptical friend may sort of knock him on, you know, tap him on the shoulder and say, "How do you know?" He says, "I've heard his voice. He's shone a light into my darkened conscience. I've discovered things about myself that nobody else knows and that I didn't really know, and they've been exposed so that my conscience has been affected by them. His glory has weighed down heavily upon my soul. Don't tell me that you're an atheist. God is in this place." Now again, in times of revival, I've just got one or two in closing. Here we are, nearly finished. George Whitefield, 18th century Great Awakening. "Sometimes whole nights were spent in prayer. Often have we been overwhelmed with the divine presence and crying out, 'Will God indeed dwell with men upon earth? How dreadful is this place?'" Just give you a selection, then I'm finished. Anglesey, Wales, 1904. "The whole place at that moment was so awful with the glory of God." One uses the word awful deliberately. "The holy presence of God was so manifested that the speaker himself was overwhelmed. The pulpit where he stood was so filled with the light of God that he had to withdraw." There, let us leave it at that. Words cannot but mock such an experience. Wales, 1905, "It was at a late prayer meeting held in the evening at 9:30 that the fire of God fell. There was nothing humanly speaking to account for what happened. Quite suddenly, upon one and another came an overwhelming sense of the reality and awfulness of his presence and of eternal things. Life, death, and eternity seemed suddenly laid bare." God is really here. And nobody present would dare to gainsay that confession. Well, while I brought this to you, my concern is simple: to stir us up to long and pray for some measure of this. Not because we like phenomena, but because we are hungry for God. What am I urging you to want and to pray for? Here it is. This is my closing line: "That in our ordinary meetings for worship, through the instrument of the Word of God spoken to our understanding, we will have deep, inward, and affecting dealings with God, so that everyone present will be compelled to say, 'God is really among us.'" Shall we close by singing then together hymn number 240, which echoes these sentiments? I do see I've gone over time. I do apologize.